So it's we'll get to that resolution in the final verses of chapter 9 of Jeremiah. But I want to begin by setting the background for this chapter that will lead us to that resolution that is worth keeping at the end of the chapter. Jeremiah was one of the foremost Old Testament prophets, and it's interesting that there is significantly more autobiographical information from him about his life than there is about any other Old Testament prophet. The main theme of Jeremiah is it covers the fall of Judah as God judged the nation for their wickedness, their idolatry. Yet Jeremiah also prophesied about a promised future restoration when the Messiah would establish his kingdom and reign over the nations. He would reign from Jerusalem. Jeremiah's name most likely means the Lord exalts, yet exaltation would not take place during his lifetime, since Judah would be taken captive in stages over the coming years, most particularly at the end at the hands of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. The fall of Jerusalem would occur in 586 BC. And because of the content of his prophecies, Jeremiah is well known as the weeping prophet. I'm not finished yet. I know that's a timer. It's noon. It's noon. It's time to go. We have a little bit longer. Right? Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah's ministry lasted well over 40 years, beginning in 627 BC, during the 13th year of Josiah's reign over Judah. And it lasted several years, even beyond the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC, when he fled with the remnant to Egypt. And although we don't know for certain, he was possibly taken captive to Babylon during his latter years after Babylon invaded Egypt. As mentioned, he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, who served as the last good king of Judah prior to their captivity. Even though King Josiah had instituted religious reforms in the nation, both even before the Book of the Law was found, but even after the Book of the Law was found and was read to him, his reforms were too little, too late. Jeremiah never prophesied that the Lord would save Jerusalem from falling. And he urged Judah to unconditionally surrender to the Babylonians in order to avoid utter and complete destruction. So again, you can understand why he's called the weeping prophet. Even though he called them to repentance, he never prophesied that if they would repent, they could avoid judgment. Judgment was certain. It was coming no matter what, because the Lord could no longer endure their idolatry and their wickedness that permeated the entire nation from top to bottom. So his judgment was absolutely certain to come. There was no avoiding it. So the only wise thing for Judah to do would be to submit to that judgment. Don't fight it. It's coming. Now, Charles Feinberg, if you've heard of Charles Feinberg, those of us who have been at Grace would understand who he is. He was the mentor to our pastor, John MacArthur, when he was in seminary. And Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on Jeremiah, wrote this: "Probably no writer on Jeremiah had failed to mention certain resemblances between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of parallels. The life of no other prophet has so close an analogy to the earthly life of our Lord. Jeremiah has been rightly called the most Christ-like of the prophets. Certain disciples saw in Jesus of Nazareth the prophet Jeremiah return to life. Here are some analogies between Jesus and Jeremiah." And Charles Feinberg provides several. Number one, their historical settings were similar. Jerusalem was about to fall. The temple would soon be destroyed. Religion was buried in formalism. There was a need for an emphasis on the spiritual life. So outwardly, the life of Jeremiah closely resembled that of our Lord. Number two, both had a message for Israel and the world. Number three, both were conscious of the world of nature about them and used many figures from it. Number four, both came from a high tradition. Jeremiah from a priest-prophet background, Christ from the divine kingly planes. Number five, both were conscious of their call from God. Six, both condemned the commercialism of temple worship and did so in a similar way. Number seven, both were accused of political treason. Number eight, both were tried, persecuted, and imprisoned. Number nine, both foretold the destruction of the temple. In Jeremiah's time, it would be the destruction under Nebuchadnezzar. In Jesus' time, it would be the future destruction of the temple under Titus. Number 10, both wept over Jerusalem. Number 11, both forcefully condemned the priests of their day. Number 12, both were rejected by their kin. 13, both were tender-hearted. Jeremiah was very much like the man of sorrows that we find in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And some rabbis even identified Jeremiah as that suffering servant. We know it was Jesus. 14, both loved Israel deeply. 15, both knew the meaning of loneliness. And 16, both enjoyed unusual fellowship with God. Jeremiah exhibited very free and honest communion and questions and conversation with God like no other Old Testament prophet. So having noted these parallels, let's move through this passage. I want to start in verse 1, and I'll just provide a few comments along the way as we read, because this sets up the background. If you just take verses 23 and 24 in isolation, they don't have the same force of meaning that you would find in the immediate context and the surrounding context. So we need to understand what is going on here. So read along with me in Jeremiah 9, listening as I read here. Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, a solemn assembly of treacherous men. Note that Jeremiah was so troubled by his people's sin that he would rather depart from them than live with them. He would rather go to a place, an isolated, lonely place in the desert, instead of dwelling with his own people because they were so utterly wicked and idolatrous. Jeremiah loved his people, but he was repulsed by their adultery and did not want his life to be corrupted by their treachery. But God had called him to prophesy to the people, so he stayed. Back in verse 3, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and unfaithfulness prevail in the land, for they go onward from evil to evil, and they do not know me. Very important. They do not know me, declares Yahweh. God himself said, my own people do not know me. Their evil desires were abundant and unending, and they had no desire to know him. Verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother surely supplants, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Verse 6, your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares Yahweh. They were a nation of liars and deceivers. God's people were completely untrustworthy and were incapable of speaking the truth, which led to a breakdown of relations within their entire society. And not only did they not want to know Yahweh, they refused to know him. They willingly rejected pursuing knowing him. The parallels to our own contemporary culture are worth noting. We also live in the midst of a generation of liars and deceivers, from the highest office of the land down to the lowest of society. Lies and deceit permeate our culture and many other cultures around the world. And if you haven't discerned it yet, even our president-elect, who's about to take office next month, is not a man of high morals. He is not a man of high morals. He lives a life of immorality and deception in the past. I realize the good that he has accomplished for the country, and I hope he continues to do good when he comes back into office. But our choices were very limited. And the real question for him or any other leader in our nation would be, do you know and will you serve the living God of the Bible? My guess is they would say, I know God. Yeah, I know God. But it's probably not the God of the Bible if we were to inquire further. Their understanding of that God would be very different than how God has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture. Continuing in verse 7. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a slaughtering arrow. It speaks deceit. With their mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares Yahweh? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? The Lord is saying, the perfectly righteous one is speaking and saying, I can't endure their sins any longer. My own people, I can't endure it any longer. Yet because of his own faithfulness, he would not allow them to be utterly destroyed. Instead, he would refine and test them through exile and captivity, and they would suffer at the hands of pagan nations. But that was the only way to refine them, so that they would rid themselves of their idolatry. I'm going to continue here in an extended reading here from verses 10 to 22 with minimal comments, because this text itself speaks very plainly. But listen as I read here. Verse 10, for the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a funeral lamentation, because they are turned into ruin so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Listen carefully to verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of Yahweh has spoken, to whom the mouth of Yahweh has spoken, that he may declare it? Why has the land perished, turned into ruin like a desert, so that no one passes through? Yahweh said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not listened to my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, carefully consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the skillful women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are destroyed. We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Indeed, hear the word of Yahweh, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a funeral lamentation. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the infants from the streets, the choice men from the open squares. Speak, thus declares Yahweh, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and the sheath after the reaper, but no one will gather them. The outlook is not positive. Yahweh says, I will do this. I will do this. Tragic events were coming upon Judah, including not only the death of choice men, but of their children as well. Even infants will die. Yahweh's judgment against his people was going to be swift, and it will be severe. They had utterly abandoned him, and his righteousness must be vindicated, as he could not tolerate their sin or endure their evil deeds forever. His people need to be purged of their idolatry and their rebellion against him. They must be afflicted and suffer because Yahweh could no longer endure their wicked acts against one another and their treacherous behavior against him. And now we come to the heart of the matter in verses 23 to 24 as we consider this one resolution worth keeping in the midst of a godless society hell-bent on refusing to acknowledge the sovereignty of our great God. That is where we live, is it not? So now, in that context, let's read verses 23 and 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. What are we to boast in? We are to boast in understanding and knowing Yahweh. Not in ourselves, not in our resources. This is the one resolution that's worthy of our attention. This is the one resolution that is worthy of pursuing every moment of every day throughout the remainder of our years as the society around us continues to plunge itself into ruin. This is the one resolution that is worthy of keeping amidst this self-absorbed, godless generation. And that one resolution is understanding and knowing Yahweh, who is faithful, just, and righteous. Yet we are so easily distracted from pursuing this one worthy resolution. Through the prophet Jeremiah here, Yahweh himself names three general categories into which men of this world, and I dare say ourselves, place our trust. Human wisdom, first of all. Second, human strength. And third, worldly wealth. Even before the days of the Enlightenment period, when men have always exalted human reason above divine revelation. Men worship their own minds and deceive themselves into thinking that human reason can solve all of the world's problems. The ancient Greek philosophers were lovers of human wisdom, for that's what the very term means, philosophy, love of wisdom. Yet through God's own self-revelation, he has told us that men's wisdom falls short of God's wisdom. And why is that so? Because men's wisdom emanates from a fallen and depraved human heart. Proverbs 1 states this so clearly, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. These are basic to us. I'm not telling you anything that you have not heard before, but we often forget the fundamentals. This is fundamental. This is to be the pursuit of our hearts every day. But we get so distracted. But in order to fear Yahweh, we must come to know and understand him. Other men boast not in their wisdom, but in their might. They think that human strength will save in the day of trouble. But without moral strength, human strength is useless to save. There's a movement among people, maybe young men in particular, to revive the warrior spirit and teach men the ways of the ancient warrior. And that discipline can be very helpful in studying that type of a pursuit. But without the moral compass of God's word, those disciplines are going to fall short and may even lead to the practice of false religion rather than drawing young men closer to the living God. Be careful. Other men boast in their riches. They think that wealth combined with their ingenuity will save mankind from the perils of climate change. And the future of mankind lies beyond planet Earth because we've wasted this one. There's no hope of restoring it. Our hope lies beyond this planet to other planets in our solar system or even outside our solar system. But I'll tell you what, Elon Musk does not have the answers. He does not have the answers. The wealthiest man on Earth, intelligent, genius even. And he's looking beyond this planet to go to other planets. When Jesus Christ is going to return here and set up his kingdom here, he has no clue, no understanding of that. All the wealth in the world and all the genius in the world and all the strength in the world will not solve these problems. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Returning back to Charles Feinberg commenting on these verses, men's wisdom is not like God's wisdom. Their might is not the moral strength of righteousness. Their wealth is not the spiritual riches immune to theft or corrosion. Then as now, the scholar, athlete, warrior, and financier were highly esteemed. Such persons are prone to trusting in their own resources. Wisdom, strength, or riches cannot help the worldly. If these fall short in the time of need, what will avail? Our highest good is to know God, not just intellectually or philosophically, but in spirit and in his true character. This is the true and lasting wisdom. The source of our highest blessing is the knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17:3 in his great high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Continuing on here with the words of Charles Feinberg, "The path of God's approval is clear. Observe how the ethical qualities in verse 24 follow a true knowledge of God. God manifests loving kindness, which is a readiness to manifest grace and mercy. God manifests justice, which is a proper evaluation of the rights of men. God manifests righteousness, which is the absolute essential of all faith and worship." These are the things that we need to understand about our God, about his character, about his nature, about how he interacts with his creation. Yet, again, we are so easily distracted from keeping the main thing the main thing. Look no further than what you have in your pockets or in your purses. Smartphone, useful tool to be sure, but also a dangerous gateway of distraction to in virtually every way imaginable. Useful tool, but also can be very destructive to our lives. And even beyond just a simple device like this that can distract us, that we hold in our hands, there are even many worthy pursuits that should be secondary that we have made primary, setting them above the pursuit of knowing God. Just think through your daily lives. In the short term, the long term, what are you setting as your priority? The following are good things that we could pursue, but are they the primary things? Maybe the pursuit of a good job, the pursuit of a promotion within that job, the pursuit of a husband or wife, the pursuit of a healthy relationship with our spouse, the pursuit of raising godly children, the pursuit of friendship, the pursuit of serving one another, the pursuit of a good reputation, even the pursuit of excellence in all that we do. Those are all good things, wonderful things. But we often take those and make them the primary focus. And we forget what our primary pursuit should be. To love, to know, to understand, to worship our God. When we often take these things and place them in place of Him. And we pursue these things, which again can be good things. But if we take them and place them above the pursuit of understanding and knowing God, they become idols. They become idols that we pursue. And the result will just be a spiritual distraction and turning our hearts away from the living God. So be careful with that. In chapter 3 of his classic book, and I brought that along today, Knowing God, J.I. Packer. If you've not read this book, I'm going to highly encourage you to do so. I'm just going to turn and read an excerpt here from chapter 3. J.I. Packer wrote this in 1973, and J.I. Packer went to be with the Lord here in I think around 2020, having lived nearly 94 years. And Brad would approve because he lived in Canada. So, but here, J.I. Packer writes, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. As I read earlier, John 17:3. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." And here he quotes Jeremiah 9:23-24. "What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6. In these few sentences, we have said a very great deal. Our point is one to which every Christian heart will warm, though the person whose religion is merely formal will not be moved by it. And by this very fact, his unregenerate state may be known. What we have said provides at once a foundation, shape, and goal of our lives, plus a principle of priorities and a scale of values. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems will fall into place of their own accord. Don't miss that. The world today is full of sufferers from the wasting disease which Albert Camus focused as absurdism, or life is a bad joke. And from the complaint, which we may call Marie Antoinette's fever, since she found the phrase that describes it, nothing tastes. These disorders blight the whole of life. Everything becomes at once a problem and a bore because nothing seems worthwhile. But absurdist tapeworms and Antoinette's fevers are ills from which, in the nature of the case, Christians are immune, except for occasional spells of derangement when the power of temptation presses their minds out of shape. And these, by God's mercy, do not last. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this, the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? From another standpoint, however, we have not as yet said much. When we speak of knowing God, we are using a verbal formula, and formulas are like checks. They are no good unless we know how to cash them. What are we talking about when we use the phrase knowing God? A special sort of emotion? Shivers down the back? A dreamy, off-the-ground, floating feeling? Tingling thrills and exhilaration, such as a drug takers seek? Or is knowing God a special sort of intellectual experience? Does one hear a voice, see a vision, find strange trains of thought coursing through one's mind, or what? These matters need discussing, especially since, according to Scripture, this is a region in which it is easy to be fooled and to think that you know God when you do not. We pose the question then, what sort of activity or event is it that can properly be described as knowing God? And he goes on to discuss these elements. So that's the question. What does it mean to know God, and how do we come to know him? That's the one worthy resolution of keeping, to understand and know him. And we must take specific steps to pursue and keep that resolution. So in that endeavor, I want to give just some suggestions to you. Personally, I'm resolved to reread this book, Knowing God, as we enter 2025. I remember reading it. It's probably been over two decades ago since I last read this. And just pulling it out and going through it, I'm like, that is just a wonderful resource. Not to replace Scripture at all, but to supplement our understanding and explain what it means to know God, what it means to understand him. So a great book like that, I would encourage you to read. And I brought a few other resources here that I just want to encourage you. If you're earlier in your journey and you're looking for somewhere to start, well, there's some great smaller books here that are classic works, like The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, Arthur W. Pink, The Attributes of God, or another A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. Those are easier reads. So I'm encouraging you, as we get into the new year, make this your priority to know God and avoid those distractions. And if you're really maybe farther along in your journey or you want to take up a more challenging book, No One Like Him, by Charles Feinberg's son, one of his sons, John Feinberg. No One Like Him. And if you're familiar with that title at all, it may ring a bell because a couple of years ago, during Men of the Word, Brad taught a series by the same title, No One Like Him. So go back to the 2022-2023 Men of the Word series. Find that online, No One Like Him. Listen to those messages. Because that's the way we come to know him and understand him. And when we know him and understand him, we worship him. Our distractions fade away because he is so lovely. He is what we want to pursue. He is who we want to know. So what is the greatest resolution that we should embrace and pursue? It's right here in these verses. Boast in knowing and understanding Yahweh. Boast in the pursuit of knowing our God. So that's what I want to leave you with today. That you would take practical steps. Because everyone in here would probably affirm, yes, that's what I need to do. Yes, I want to do that. Well, here's practical ways to do it. Here's practical resources. Seek someone else around you that is more mature in the faith and ask them, how have you pursued knowing God? Tell me. Talk to your Bible study shepherds. Ask them. Get encouragement from one another. We don't just want to pursue this on an individual basis. We want to pursue this as members of the body of Christ. Yes, we want to love one another. We want to serve one another. We want to do all those things. We want to worship as a body, but we want to keep our main focus as pursuing the knowledge and understanding of God. So I pray that you'll commit to that afresh and anew. We all need to, because we lose our way very easily. So pray with me as we close out this year. Our Heavenly Father, we're not just speaking into the air. We're not just saying words so we can feel good about ourselves. But you, the living God, are present with us now. You indwell us by your Spirit. Your Son is the very incarnation of God. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to this because of the living and active word that we have heard from Jeremiah, the warnings we have heard as well. Pray that our hearts are not drawn away from you, but drawn towards you. And I pray for everyone in here that their hearts would be afresh in pursuing and knowing you. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.